The reason our Lord speaks verse 27 is because of verse 26 and what's before. He fed a great multitude. He went across the sea. Many of them followed him and looked him up. And the Lord said in verse 26, "You're seeking me not for spiritual things, but you're seeking me because you saw the miracle and because you ate and had your bellies filled. You're seeking me for that." Then the exhortation in verse 27. "Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Now, verse 53 and following. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh, drinks my blood, hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinks my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, and not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead." Now that's important. Your fathers ate manna and are dead. "He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now there's our text, our thought, our verses, and our chapter. Our emphasis today, as I have stated already, is to be upon what people call a hard saying as they listen to the teaching of our Lord. Difficult to hear, difficult to know, difficult to understand, difficult to know exactly what this all means unto us. And before we settle in on the text in John chapter 6, I'd like to just quote a few more verses of Scripture along that line. So let's consider some other sayings that we meet with in the Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter said of Paul's writing, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, speaking in his epistles, in which are some things hard to be understood." Paul has written some things, says the apostle, that are hard to be understood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul mentions, quote, "the deep things of God, yea, even the deep things of God." In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 6, we read of a wise man who will, quote, "understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings." There's another one in Psalm 78 and 2 and 49 and 4. Some say that the word translated "dark sayings" there in that particular place means an enigma or a mystery, something that is a way of teaching at that particular time in history. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 speaks of the secret thing that belonged to God and other things that it is given unto us to know. And then there's another aspect of this matter that I'll mention very quickly, and that is like in Matthew 11 and verse 25, that Jesus said there are certain things that are hidden from the wise and the prudent and are revealed unto babes. So God does hide certain things from certain ones while making revelation unto others. And then, of course, here is the conclusion that is to be made, and that is, as our Lord said, blessed are your ears, for they hear, and blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are they that have ears to hear, unto whom God has given a revelation and has opened them up. Proverbs said again, the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord has made even both of them. So if you can see and hear the things of God, Proverbs 20 and verse 12, it is a result of the work or the revelation of God. Now, we begin in our passage in John chapter 6, and let us consider the overall context of the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. It is a very rich vein of ore that is to be mined in this particular place in the Word of God. In this chapter, John records one of the few miracles of the Lord that he includes in his gospel, and that's here in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And it contains another of the several great I ams of the Lord that are included in the Gospel of John. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Again, in verse 48, I am that bread of life. And in verse 51, I am the living bread that came from God down from heaven. Now the Lord delivers a discourse on him being the bread of life. And I'm not sure. It begins either at verse 26 or at verse 32. And it runs down through verse 59. These things spake Jesus in the synagogue. Now the occasion of the Lord saying these things was the recent feeding of the multitude using only a small lunch from a young lad that was there in the crowd, verse 9 through verse 11, which was so multiplied in some great way, some supernatural way, by the power of the Lord, that actually everyone ate all that they wanted, and 12 baskets in excess were gathered up from that crowd, and when they had all eaten to their full satisfaction. Now, you see the reaction of the people, that while some took him to be the or that prophet that was to come into the world, back in verse 14, which of course is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, when they saw that, they desired to make him a king, even by force. That's in verse 15. And some only liked the prospect of having their physical needs met. And that's in verse 26. And he would be a great worldly asset, they thought, unto him and the people of Israel and the nation, that he might be able to supply all of their carnal needs and rout their enemies from having an oversight on them. Now, this is kind of the same spirit prevails today in the health and the wealth movement. They want Jesus to make them healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and give them fine things and a wonderful life in this world. Verse 27 is a sort of a pivotable or a transitional verse as we look upon it, wherein the Lord transitions now from the physical to the spiritual. He transitioned their thinking and their mind away from the material and the earthly and the physical, and under that spiritual bread or food that is everlasting life. One for the body, but the other for the soul and for the spirit. One that perishes with the eating, as in verse 27, labor not, for toil not, for that perishing bread, but that bread that endures and remains unto eternal life. And then see the source of that bread of life, when the Son shall give unto you, which the Son shall give unto you. Now the Lord makes a stupendous claim here in this place, and again repeats it in this chapter of the Scripture. He is the giver of eternal life. He is the bread of life. With the subject at hand, He is that living bread that has come down from heaven. Verse 35, He that comes to me shall never hunger again. He shall have his hunger perpetually satisfied and shall never hunger again. But look at the last words in verse 27. Him has God the Father sealed, meaning the Son, Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God, is sealed by the Father. That is, He acts in the name and the authority of God the Father. He is sealed and He is set apart to this work. And He acts as God's direct representative in this matter of dispensing the bread of life. What He does, or what He hears from the Father, that He does and that He said. Now, the Jews bring up the fact here. Look, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And no doubt they are citing a passage of Scripture, Psalm 78 and verse 24 and 25 says this, And He rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the food or the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food, sent them meat to the full, unquote. Psalm 78, 24 and 25. Again, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 15, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. In Exodus 16 and verse 4, you have the beginning of the manna, and you have the laws governing its gathering, its eating, and its use. And it lasted 40 years until they reached the border of the land of Canaan, Exodus 16 and verse 35. And for all those 40 years, manna fell every day except the Sabbath day in the camp of Israel. Then notice, our Lord here responds in 2 points concerning the manna that was given unto Israel. And I'd like to read verse 32 and 33. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He that comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Now, point one here that the Lord is making, and that is that bread or that manna to Israel in the wilderness, which the fathers ate and were sustained in the body, it was not the true bread of God. It was not the true bread of God, not that that gives eternal life. For verse 32, my Father gives the true bread from heaven. And verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now the manna in the wilderness only preserved their bodies and their natural life and their natural ability. It nourished only the flesh. It went into the belly, not into the heart. And then it went out in the draught, as our Lord says in Mark 7 and verse 19. So let us consider something written long ago by a man named John Brown in his writings, the Discourses and the Sayings of our Lord. And that is that the life-giving bread from God comes down from heaven and is in a far higher sense, the manna, than that was given in the wilderness which they ate. John Brown said the manna was formed in the atmosphere, or he called it the aerial heavens, and lighted in their camp each and every day. The lower heavens, as another man said, not actually from the very heaven of heavens and the throne of God. And before we get upset, consider a couple of things. A, the rain in the day of the flood of Noah says this: God opened the windows of heaven. Do we imagine that the rain actually came from the heaven of heaven and from the throne of God? And then B, the fire and the brimstone upon Sodom is said to be rained upon Sodom from the Lord God out of heaven. Genesis 19 and verse 24. Which according to the concordance can mean the lofty place or the high place, the sky, the place where the celestial bodies dwell and revolve in their appointed courses. But again, the point of contrast is this: Moses did not give you the true bread of life. Moses did not give you bread that led to life eternal. God sent the true bread of eternal life in Jesus Christ, his blessed and only Son. Now, point two, concerning the manna. In John 6:49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. Now, he grants that they had manna from God, manna from heaven, but not of their raising, not of their mixing, not of their forming, and such like. Manna from on high, supernaturally formed out of nothing and delivered unto them daily. However, in spite of this, every day they had manna and they had quail. Good diet to eat. In spite of that, they died. Now the Lord emphasizes that. They ate, they lived their mortal lives by that, and they died. They ate the manna and are dead, lying in their grave. They ate their bread or manna from heaven. Still, they died. A fact that no rational Jew could possibly deny. Both things are true. They ate the supernaturally provided manna from heaven. Still, they died. That is, they are dead. Not only did they all eat the manna and succumb to physical death, but many of them who ate of that physical manna actually perished in their sin in eternal death. Contrasted with that, the Lord says, I am the bread of life. Moses did not give you the true bread. I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life, verse 35, verse 48, verse 51. All of those statements, as we have already read. And then in verse 58 is the summation of his lesson. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Now the contrast is very clear. They who ate manna and then they all died. They ate it every day of their life, including Moses, who was given the instruction and directions toward that. And Aaron, the high priest, ate it, and they too are dead. True descendants of Abraham ate that manna in the wilderness, and they all died. If I may wax poetic, with their stomachs full of the manna that God sent down in their camp. Yet one who eats the true heavenly bread, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall live forever, shall never die. And of course, the Lord himself speaks not of physical death, but of spiritual death and life. For saints die physically as well as do sinners. They die the physical death in the same way, sometime more horrible than the wicked. Now, I kept seeing in this chapter more and more likenesses and resemblances to that woman of Samaria at the well in John chapter 4 of his gospel, looking at the same kind of reaction to both the Lord and his hearer. The difference is being this. In John chapter 4, it was one person only, a single audience, a woman of Samaria, come to draw water at the well. One person only. In John chapter 6, it is a multitude. Many people. How many lasted to that synagogue service, I don't know. In John 4, the spiritualized element there was water, and the spiritualized element in John chapter 6 is bread, or the bread of life, living bread. For example, let's make some comparison. In John 4 and 12, the woman said, "Our father Jacob gave us this well and drank himself." In John 6:31, the Jews said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness." In both cases, however, they died. In John 4 and 14, the Lord told the five times married woman, "The water that I give you shall be in you a well of water springing up unto eternal life." And in John 6 and 54, "Whoso eats my flesh has eternal life." In John 4 and 11, the woman said to Jesus, "Look, the well is deep. You have nothing to draw with. From whence have you this water?" And here in John 6:52, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You don't have a bucket or a rope. How can you draw from the deep well? How can you, this man, give us his flesh to eat?" Again, John 4:15, "The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this bread or water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw again." And in John 6 and 34, they said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." The likenesses. Now the conclusion. The Samaritan woman never expected to meet Messiah sitting thirsty on the curb of Jacob's well. Never in a million years would she have ever expected that. And the people of Nazareth, never expected to see a fellow townsman claiming that he is from God and is the Messiah. Now, two things in John 6 proved hard sayings unto the Jew in Nazareth. Let's look at verse 41 and 42. "The Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he said, I came down from heaven?" Now, we talked about this a week or so ago. They were familiar with him as a member of the family of Joseph and of Mary. He had grown up in their town, and they knew about it. And they could not reconcile his claim to being the bread of life and coming down from heaven with what they had seen of him in their town. Who is he making himself to be? What kind of claim is this, they say, from one that we have known most of our life? He lived in our town. How this claim that he came down from heaven? When was he in heaven? Can anything good come out of Nazareth, they ask in John chapter 1. And there are other factors that might have weighed in on their attitude toward Jesus of Nazareth and their reaction unto him, such as, number one, his lowly circumstances. This man was not raised in exuberant of influence or any of that sort of thing. He was not raised in a king's house like Moses was in the book of Exodus. He came from and was a member of a lowly family in Israel. They were not wealthy, and they were not prominent people in that city. They were not socialite. They were commoners, as we might say. Descendants they were of the diminished glory of the house and line of David, who had fallen into a low ebb. Joseph, a carpenter, and Mary, a homemaker, with their children. Isaiah calls the Lord in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, a tender shoot out of a dry ground. If you can just picture that in your mind. John Brown, writing on Isaiah 53 and verse 1, said, the image in the prophet's mind is of a little slender shoot from the root of a decayed tree that seemed dead, unquote. And that was the house of David in that particular time. We used to call them suckers. Little old sucker come up out of the side, and we think nothing's going to come of it. It'll bear no fruit. A lot of times just break it off, you know, from plants in the garden or the country. But secondly, there's another thing. Not only are we looking at his low circumstances, but his lowly personal appearance may have stumbled them as well. Isaiah adds this in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, that great, great prophecy, this from the Jew. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, these words are understood by those knowledgeable with the Hebrew as meaning he had neither form nor splendor that we should regard him, nor appearance that we should desire him. In other words, there was nothing about his physical that marked him as being the extraordinary one that he was. Paul said in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The Samaritan woman took him to be a man and a Jew. As she saw him, she recognized that nationality. There are two extremes as to the appearance of the God-man that have existed in Christendom of old, from a long time ago. Number one, there's the view of some of the early writers, and I caught some of their names, Justin Martyr, Clemens, Tertullian, that the Lord's body had some kind of deformity, that as he appeared among men, he had some kind of a deformity, and that's how they interpret Isaiah's prophecy. But the second one, a view conceived in the 4th or the 5th century, and held probably to this day, that the Lord had the most extraordinary physical appearance, and even might have glowed, and might have been glowing around him, neither of which we believe to be true from the Scripture. The confession of the penitents in Isaiah 53 is, they at first stumbled at the lowly appearance of the Messiah. In that, there was nothing in his physical appearance to capture their notice, to win their regard, or to awaken their admiration. I read one old-time writer named Durham expressed it this way, quote, the lack of comeliness does not refer to any personal defect in the Lord's human nature, but concerns also the manner of his life, that he was lowly and that he was common, minus any external grandeur, pomp, or splendor which the world esteems as valuable, unquote. So that our Lord did not glow as he walked about. The Lord humbled himself in all that he did, even in the family that raised him in the flesh, and even in his outward appearance and carriage of himself. Why did no one suspect that he was Messiah before this time until he openly declared? And you know, all of this greatly stumbled and offended the Jew that heard the claims of our Lord to that generation that he appeared to, and especially to his becoming the bread of life and having come down out of heaven. Now the Jew put great stock in the manna that fell among them that their fathers did eat in the wilderness, calling it bread from heaven in verse 31, and challenging the Lord in verse 30, what sign do you show? What do you work? That is, that we should believe on you, follow you, serve you, and worship you. What will you show unto us as confirmation? Now, question. Do they count the manna in heaven, in the wilderness, that came to their fathers, a greater miracle by far than Jesus' recent feeding of the 5,000? Many of them had been witnesses that he did it one time and one time only, and that it came every day except the Sabbath unto Israel. Every day except the Sabbath, manna was on the ground, and the Lord fed 5,000 this one time, and he used existing food while the manna came invisibly known to them. A smaller number the Lord fed, for the manna fed thousand upon thousand, day after day after day. And it lasted 40 years, all the time that they were in the wilderness. Whatever the Lord repeatedly calls himself, the true and life-giving bread out of heaven, from God, to give eternal life, not just to the Jew, but to the world, came to give life unto the world. Verse 35, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. Verse 48 through verse 50, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51, again, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now this is a hard saying indeed. For how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And in verse 53 through verse 58 are the hardest saying of all. We read them in the beginning. What is it to eat his flesh and drink his blood in this context of the blessed scripture? Now we know it is not cannibalism, not literally the eating of the flesh or the actual eating of the flesh of the Lord. And we reject that doctrine of transubstantiation invented by the Catholic, that in the Mass, the wafer and the wine actually become literally the blood and body of the Lord while retaining the appearance of the wine and of the wafer. We reject also the consubstantiation of the Lutherans, that it comes and is actually present in the supper of the Lord, the bread, the body, and the blood of our Lord. So let's look at some words that are important and relevant to the context, such as hunger and thirst in verse 35, eat and drink in verse 54, come and believe, and even in verse 45, heard and learned, and come unto me. Now the hunger and the thirst are not physical, but they are spiritual. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They drink iniquity like water when they're unconverted. Job chapter 15 verse 16. Therefore the eating his flesh and drinking his blood are not literal and actual in either, nor is the wine the actual blood, nor is the bread the actual flesh, but the symbols of them unto the church. He says, verse 54, 55, and 56, who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Verse 55, my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. And verse 56, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. So let's look at verse 35 again, where the Lord speaks of he that comes to me, he that believes on me, and appends the words, he that comes to me shall never hunger, he that believes on me shall never thirst. And verse 40, everyone which seeth the Son and believes on him hath everlasting life. Now the point is, to eat and to drink is synonymous with coming and believing in this passage of the Scripture. But this coming and this believing is not the easy believism preached in the Armenian world today, as the Lord throws divine sovereignty into the mix here in this chapter that we look at, that none believe or come apart from an inward supernatural work of God. You see, verse 35, he that comes and believes. Verse 36, you have seen me and you believe not. But, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. There is again verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up. We read the other day, verse 64 and 65 of this chapter, there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, I say unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now, verse 37 alone has three of the doctrines of grace in it, taught by the Lord: election, irresistible calling, and perseverance. Now, the point in his saying these things, the unbelief of many will not overthrow the will or the purpose of God. For all that are given to him, it is the will of God that they come. Be not surprised at these sayings of mine, the Lord seems to say, for they need the unction of God to understand, divine drawing, in order that they might submit unto the Lord. These sayings of mine are in accord with the will of God, my only Father. And what he has given me to do, I have come and am doing it. Let me ask you to consider something as we draw near a close this morning. Let's think about this in each one of our individual lives. The fact that you are not a Christian believer, that you have no desire for Christ or heart for the gospel or love for the church, is it because you just haven't decided yet to take an interest in those things? Is it because you just haven't decided yet which way you want to go and what you want to do about religion? Or is it that you're not ready yet, like some people say? Or is it that God has not, as of yet, done a work in your heart or in the heart? Is it, which is it? You say, I just haven't decided yet. I'll get around to it in time. What if God never works that work? Oh, that he would. Oh, that he would. That work must be done for one to have an interest in Christ. We call it regeneration, call it the new birth, new life, whatever. But see how the world hates the message of Christ. Oh, they love little baby Jesus and they love the social reformer and all of that. They really hate the message of Christ, that he's the only way to God and the only way to heaven, that he alone saves, and he saves only by grace, not out of anything that we are or have done or that we could do. Now, these are hard sayings to the believer, to the unbeliever, and to the religionist. Some say that word hard means stiff or dry. And they declare these things to be hard to hear, hard to understand, hard to accept, hard to receive. As Peter said, Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, and that results in them perverting it to their destruction. Certain things hard to be understood, which they that are ignorant and unlearned pervert to their destruction. They just make it to mean whatever they want it to mean, though they can't understand it and actually give the true meaning. But they make it to mean something and actually twist it to the perversion of themselves and maybe unto others as well. Yes, these are hard sayings, but not to the child of God who has an ear to hear, a heart to understand, a mind to see, an eye to see. Thank God for them being revealed. We have no problem at all with our Lord saying, I'm the bread of life. He that eats of me has everlasting life and shall never hunger. We have no problem with that at all, though it be a deep and mysterious saying.